Let's move to 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter's first epistle chapter 1. I want to go as far down this chapter this afternoon as I can, as time will permit me. But we'll just read a few verses by way of introducing the chapter. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, preserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Now that will suffice us for the moment. We trust that God will bless to us this reading from his word. Our opening hymn this afternoon had to do with the great story of redemption. And that was Brother Alex's first note, namely the need to be saved before he could be associated with a company in whom the Lord Jesus Christ has the first and the central place. Now if I were asked to sum up the truth of 1 Peter 1, I think I would sum it up in one word, namely the word salvation. In fact, as far as I've learned, there's no chapter in the whole of the Bible that enables us to conceive of the greatness of God's salvation than 1 Peter chapter 1. And I hope to show you in the time at my disposal some of the things associated with God's great salvation as they're seen in this remarkable chapter. We see here the glory of God's salvation. We see here the privileges associated with those who are saved. And we see here too the responsibilities associated with those who take upon them the name of the Lord Jesus. Let us then look at verse 2, and we'll see in that verse, to begin with, something of the halo of glory that I believe crowns the salvation of which we have been become partakers. You know, I'm convinced of this. We don't appreciate God's salvation as we should. If we appreciated it as we should, then we'd live in the light of that today. Let us then look just for a moment at verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now I believe that verse indicates, first of all, that salvation is a divine work. It was far too great for even man to accomplish. Mind you, man is very great and very strong and very wise. That's been proved surely in these days in which we live. But man could never have conceived of this salvation, far less worked it out. And I believe God is teaching us through his Spirit in the second verse of 1 Peter 1 something of the halo of glory that surrounds this great salvation. Notice that Trinity had all a part to play in it. God had his part to play. The Holy Spirit had his part to play. And the Blessed Saviour had his part to play. And we could never have been saved unless the Trinity had operated to make this great salvation possible. First of all, God elected us, or God selected us. Secondly, we're told the Holy Spirit sanctified us. And thirdly, we're told the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, shed his precious blood to atone for our sins and to fit us for eternal glory. See the divine Trinity, brethren and sisters, joining hands to make this great salvation a reality and the their experience to you and I who were once sinners. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Isn't it wonderful to remember that long before we selected God's Son, God had selected us? Long before the foundation of the world, God had us in his thoughts. God's election is just God's selection. And we're told here in verse 1 that God's selection was dominated by his foreknowledge. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. God's selection, I believe this is the meaning of the Greek phrase, was dominated by his foreknowledge of all that would transpire. Now don't make the mistake of thinking that God selected some to be saved and God selected some to be lost. God isn't arbitrary. God never appointed some to be damned and some to be saved. Man's salvation rests with himself. I think it was Spurgeon who used to say, the whosoever wills are the elect, and the whosoever wants are the non-elect. Our salvation, our destiny is in our own hands. And if we will to be saved, then thank God that a Savior able and willing to save us. You see, salvation in verse 2 here is not looked at as a human responsibility. I believe it's viewed here not from the human side, but from the divine side. It's what God has done, and what the Spirit has done, and what the blessed Savior has done. Isn't it wonderful, Christian friend, to realize that long before you were born, you were in God's thoughts, and he selected you, knowing all that would transpire in your lifetime. And so God had a part to play in this great salvation. He elected us. He selected us from among the millions of unredeemed sinners. But notice, secondly, the Holy Spirit had his part to play. He sanctified us. He set us apart to the divine will. And you know, friends, we couldn't be saved apart from the operation of God's Holy Spirit. It matters not how eloquent or powerful a preacher may be. No preacher can convert a sinner. There's got to be the operation of God's Holy Spirit upon the human heart. It's the Spirit that unveils to that unsaved sinner his need, his guilt, his peril. It's the Spirit that unveils the Savior to that soul and convicts the sinner of the need of that Savior and ultimately brings him in repentance and faith to the feet of the Lord Jesus. We have the Holy Spirit to thank, so to speak, that you and I are one of the redeemed of the Lord. We could never have come to God apart from the operation of the divine Spirit. It's good for us who preach the gospel to remember that. How dependent we are upon the aid of God's Holy Spirit in seeking to proclaim the word of life. We don't know the difficulties of the unsaved. We don't know the darkness that surrounds their hearts. We don't know what keeps them from Christ, but the Holy Spirit does. You remember, we have an illustration of this way back in Genesis 24. Abraham's servant has gone in search of a bride for Isaac. And you remember how, when he arrives in Mesopotamia and meets Rebecca, he describes to her the wealth of Isaac. And he so speaks of Isaac to that dear woman away in the far country, her fastest one. And she leaves her loved ones, turns her back upon her father and mother, and follows the servant until she comes to Isaac's tent. That's a picture of the operation of God's Holy Spirit. We have God to thank that we're saved. We have the Holy Spirit to thank that we're saved. But notice, thirdly, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, for the sake of those who study the Bible more closely, let me say that this is not Exodus 12, this is Exodus 24. In Exodus 12, you remember how they had to put the blood in the basin and take a bunch of hyssop and sprinkle that blood upon the two side posts and the upper door posts. Now, that speaks to us of human responsibility, appropriating for ourselves the death of Christ. But that's not what we have here. This is not Exodus 12. This is Exodus 24. Moses, you remember, slays the sacrifice. And he takes half of the blood and he puts that on the altar. And he takes the other half of that blood and, you remember, he sprinkles it upon the people. And thus they were ceremonially cleansed. And thus the covenant that God made with these people and which was consequent upon their obedience was ratified by the blood. They were thus fitted to go on with God. picture, friend, of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We would never have known God's salvation if he hadn't loved us and left his palace in glory, donned the cloak of humanity, and gone finally to Calvary's cross and died in a Roman stead. Thank God he made atonement for us when he took our place on Calvary and bore the wrath to set us free. We have him to thank that you and I tonight have forgiveness and pardon and everlasting life, and we're on our way to heaven. Don't you realize then tonight that this salvation the world calls cheap, and this salvation which so many of God's people fail to appreciate, is a divine work. Man could never have wrought it out. It's amazing how ingenious man is. It's amazing how far he'll travel if God allows him to do it. He's already got to the moon. And I've no doubt if time permits him, he'll get much beyond the moon. But here's something that man could never accomplish. But God has accomplished it. The Father and the Son and the blessed Holy Spirit have joined hands to make this salvation a divine reality. Oh, let's realize tonight, brothers and sisters, it is a divine work. For a halo of glory surrounds this salvation when we remember it took the Trinity to accomplish it. God selected us. The blessed Holy Spirit wrought upon us in such a way we turned our back on a godless world, and we became the property of God. And Jesus Christ loved us to such an extent he paid our penalty on that Calvary's cross. Now I would have liked to elaborate a great deal more on that, but there isn't time. And so just notice from verse 2 that your salvation was not something that happened in the course of time. It was not something that transpired. This was something that God anticipated long before man had fallen. He wasn't taken by surprise when Adam failed in Eden's garden. God had a Savior ready. He had a Holy Spirit ready to come into the world and make known the gospel of our salvation. It is a divine work. Men today are only beginning to discover something of the wonders of this vast universe. And yet God dismisses the entire story of creation in one chapter, Genesis chapter 1. And from that point on to Revelation 22, you have the greater story of redemption. Oh, remember, Christian friend, your salvation cost far more than you appreciate. The Trinity was needed to make it possible. But now look, secondly, at the wonderful hope that's associated with this salvation. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope. It's not only a divine work, but thank God associated with it, there's a wonderful and a glorious hope. Doesn't that fill your heart tonight? You and I are not a hopeless people, we're a people with a sure and a serene hope. Now notice first of all the basis of that hope, according to his abundant mercy. We didn't deserve to have a hope. You and I were unworthy of the least of God's mercies. And yet we have a hope. But that hope, let's remember, is based upon the infinite mercy of God. He loved us in spite of all our sin. And according to his mercy, he saved us. The basis of this great and glorious hope, which we now have as God's people, is the mercy of God. You know, if God had been like us, you and I would have had no hope. Many years ago, Burns said this, man's inhumanity to man makes countless thousands more. And if God had dealt with us, as we often deal with each other, there would have been no salvation and no mercy. But we're thankful that God's mercy has been manifested in the giving of his Son. This hope which we have is based on the infinite mercy of God. What kind of hope is it? It's a living hope. A living hope. The world's hopes are dead hopes. They're like the spider's web. Men of hope, I suppose, of better condition. They have hope of a utopia. They have hope of a super statesman who will bind the nations together. But that's a dead hope. It'll never materialize. But oh, brethren and sisters, as God's people, we have a living hope. A hope that vibrates and pulsates with spiritual life. A hope based not on the faltering promises of men, but thank God on the promises of God. A living hope. You know, I believe civilization is crumbling around us today. Politicians are at their wit's end to know what to do. Anarchy stalks America, and it's not far away from Great Britain. Yes, I believe the day is here already when men's hearts are filled with fear because of the things which are coming upon the earth. Parents hardly know what to do with their children nowadays. Thank God we have a hope. We don't look upon the conditions with despair. We have the upward look. We recognize, as Alex has told us, the Lord's coming. Here's our hope. And it's a living hope because it's based upon a living promise, the promise of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then notice that associated with that hope too, there's an inheritance. It's based on God's mercy. Its character is that of a living hope. And thirdly, it's associated with an inheritance. Didn't you know, Christian friend, that you're wealthy? You have an inheritance now, as Ephesians 1 tells us. Blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. You and I are heaven's aristocracy. You and I are heaven's millionaires. We don't need to envy the world what they have. They've only got it for a short time. We have spiritual wealth, thank God, that cannot take wings and fly away. And God would have us to enter into our spiritual kingdom and enjoy all that wealth that God has put at our disposal. My, there are some Christians enjoying it. And there's a hallelujah, I believe, from their hearts all day long. You have an inheritance now. And thank God, as Peter tells us here, there's another inheritance awaiting you on the other side. God is reserving that inheritance for us, and is reserving us now for that inheritance. What kind of inheritance is it? Peter says, first of all, it's incorruptible. It cannot be corrupted from within. He says, secondly, it's undefiled. It can't be defiled from without. And he says, thirdly, it fadeth not away. You know, that was not true of Israel's inheritance in the land of Canaan. Israel's inheritance became a corrupted inheritance because of their gross wickedness. Israel's inheritance became a defiled inheritance because of their idolatry. And Israel's inheritance faded away. In other words, they lost it, for God transported them from their own homeland away down to Babylon, and they were there for 70 long years. They had no inheritance there. Thank God, our inheritance cannot be corrupted, and it cannot be defiled, and it cannot take wings and fly away. Many a man who thought he was wealthy has wakened up one morning to discover his wealth has evaporated. Thank God, we have an inheritance. We have wealth, brethren and sisters, and it'll never, never, never be stolen. And it'll never, never, never be corrupted. It'll never, never, never fade away. We are being kept for it, and it is being kept for us. Does it make your teeth water? Yes, I believe God has wonderful things in store for us on the other side. And this salvation we become partakers of is of such a nature it took the Trinity to bring it into operation. And God has seen fit that associated with that same salvation, there is a hope based on his mercy, a living hope which carries with it an inheritance that can never pass away. Are you beginning to discover, Christian friend, how wealthy you are? Maybe you've envied your neighbour, his car, his house, his social position. You don't need to, you know. You're a very wealthy person if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. You have an inheritance now, and you have an inheritance awaiting you on the other side. And you'll get it when the Lord comes. But now let's look at a different note. Peter goes on to tell us here from verse 6 onwards that this salvation is associated with trials. And you know, we shouldn't forget that. The Christian life is no bed of roses. God hasn't always promised you and I blue skies. Yea, verily, Peter reminds us here that associated with that same salvation, which is of divine origin, and which promises us an inheritance, there are trials and difficulties, there's heaviness, as Paul tells us here. And some of you have been through the valley not so very long ago, haven't you? Notice what Peter says. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season. And I believe, literally, these words mean, though now for a little while. A little while. Thank God, we're not always in the valley. God more often takes us to the mountaintop than down into the valley. It's only for a little while that the heaviness is ours and the trials are ours. A little while. Though now for a little while, if need be, or if the Lord sees fit, ye are in heaviness through manifold trials. wonder if there's anybody in the meeting there today. Realize this dear Christian friend associated with your salvation, there's often a valley experience. There are trials, there are difficulties, there are problems, and they come to us, I believe, in different ways. Sometimes they come in the form of a bitter disappointment. Sometimes they come in the form of family troubles and difficulties. Sometimes they come in the form of ill health or maybe a painful operation. And they come to some, sometimes, by means of sorrow and bereavement. Maybe there are some in the audience who've been passing that way. Well, it won't last long. God will see to that. It's only for a little while. Peter speaks here of manifold trials. Manifold trials. And he only uses that word twice in his epistles, the word manifold. The idea in the word, I believe, is that of many colored trials. And Peter only once again uses that same word. You'll find it in chapter 4 and verse 10. He speaks there about the many colored grace. Many colored trials. But thank God to meet these, there's the many colored grace. Whatever color your trial may take, remember this, Christian friend, God has a color to match it in his grace. Ah, yes, we've all been here at some time or other. God has brought us into the crucible. He's taken us through the fire. He's put us into the valley. And we've wondered if he was faithful. We've wondered if he loved us. Well, there's no need to distrust the Lord. He puts us there, you know, with a definite purpose. If you read James chapter 1, verse 3, you'll discover this, that these trials have their profit now. They have the effect of making us patient. Maybe you've seen somebody who's been to the hospital, and they were a bit impatient before they went there. But you know, after they came back, well, they've learned something about patience. These trials that God puts across our pathway, I believe they teach us patience. But they have a future result as well, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Yes, they have a glorious issue at the end. There's the heaviness now, as Peter tells us here in verse 6, but thank God there's the honor in the future, as he tells us in verse 7. Notice the connection between these two words, heaviness or grief now, or honor then. Oh dear Christian friend, are you going through the mill? Has the way been very dark of recent months or recent years? Well, remember this, God has a purpose in allowing you to tread that path. You may be in heaviness now, you may be in grief, you may be in sorrow, but friend, it won't last long. No doubt God is conforming you to the image of his Son. No doubt God is teaching you the lesson of patience. And there's a day coming when at the judgment seat of Christ you're going to see the result of all that trial. It will issue, I believe, in honour and praise and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And it's for you and I to keep that in mind. We mustn't get obsessed with the trial. We mustn't get occupied with the darkness and the difficulty. We must realise God has a purpose in allowing that. A present purpose, and thank God, a future purpose. If you don't appreciate it now, there's a day coming, friend, when you will, and you'll thank God for it. I often think, you know, of Martha and Mary after that sore trial was over. They couldn't understand why Jesus didn't come when they sent for him. They both said, in effect, now, Lord, look, if you'd come when we sent for you, this wouldn't have happened. But after it was over, I believe they would say to each other, we wouldn't have missed that for one. Ah, yes, it's hard going through the valley, but after you're through it and you look back, you can see the good hand of God with you, and you realize you had a wonderful purpose, a glorious purpose in it, a purpose now and a purpose in the future. And so we must all remember that though there's a bright side to our salvation, it carries with it trials and difficulties. But now, let's hasten on to verse 10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and served diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, and so on. Now, I believe God is telling us here that this salvation was of such a character, it was such a great salvation, it occupied and engrossed the attention of these Old Testament prophets. Well, I wonder, friend, if you appreciate that. The great thinking men of the world today, they don't see any halo of glory in God's salvation. They call it a cheap salvation. To them it's foolishness. But notice this. This salvation was so great that these great men, these Old Testament prophets, of whom Hebrews says the world wasn't worth it, it was such a salvation that it engrossed their deep attention. Peter says here, the words he uses in the Greek are very strong words. He says the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. In other words, they made exhaustive inquiry into this matter. The thing that men despise today, these Old Testament prophets saw something of the halo of glory about it, and that's why they dug so deeply into it. Mind you, in their day, they only saw through a glass darkly. They weren't able to see this salvation in the light that we see it. And yet I believe they sensed that here was something wonderful. Here was something entirely new that God was going to introduce into his world. And these deep-thinking men, these men of profound minds, these men who were so great the world wasn't a fit place for them to live in, were told here that they wanted to know when this was going to happen. And they wanted to know to whom this salvation was going to be brought. And yet only in a little way were these things revealed to them. They were taught that it wasn't for them so much as for a people who were to come after them. I think, brethren, if we gather up the truth of these verses, it will help us to see how great this salvation must have been. So great, it engrossed the minds of these Old Testament prophets. My, there wasn't the like of them in the world of their day, and yet they saw something of the halo of glory, something of the wonder of God's salvation. If it occupied their attention, shouldn't it occupy ours? But that's not all. Look at the end of verse 12. Which things the angels desired to look into. Not only did this great salvation engross the attention of the prophets, it even engrossed the attention of the angelic hosts. I have no doubt these angels know far more about God's universe than they know in America or Russia either. But that's not the thing that occupies the attention of the angels. The cherubim and the seraphim are not so much occupied with God's universe as with God's redemption. And this verse tells us that these angels are deeply interested in this matter. You remember in the old cherubim in tabernacle days that their faces were down. You remember how they had wings and their faces were looking inwards and downward. What were they looking at? They were looking, as it were, at the blood-sprinkled mercy seat. An Old Testament picture of what Peter is speaking to us of here. Which things the angels desire, and the word's a strong word, it means they earnestly desire. It means they had a longing to discover more about these things. And the word look is also a strong word. There's only one word in the English language that's equivalent to it. It means to peer, to peer. You see, if it's something very small, then you examine it very carefully, don't you? You peer at it. You look closely at it. And that's the word that's used, I believe, in this particular context. These angels are so entranced with God's salvation that they longingly and earnestly peer into it. Now, it must be a wonderful salvation if it engrosses the attention of the cherubim and the seraphim. And so it is, you know. It is a great salvation. And it's only as we see these things we begin to realize how great our salvation is. Oh, can I recuperate? This salvation, friend, is a divine work, not a human work. Great though man's achievements are, it's a divine work, the work of the Trinity. It has a living hope and an inheritance. It has its trials. But notice it was so great, it attends the combined, it engrossed the combined attention of Old Testament prophets and even of the angels themselves. But now, before I conclude, let me just say a little about the practical issues of this salvation. Oh, it has a glory, that's true. And it has many privileges now and in the future. But oh, let's remember this. It carries with it very solemn responsibilities. There's a behavior that becomes such a salvation. And that's what Peter has to say in the concluding part of the chapter. Notice that first of all, it calls for a life of soberness. A life of soberness. Verse 13. Wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober. Be sober. It's a great thing to be saved, Christian friend, but remember this is part of it, a solemn responsibility. It demands a life of soberness. Am I wrong if I say the world has gone riot? The world's running riot in everything today. In pleasure, in business, and in 101 things I could mention. The world's intemperate. And there are many today who would never drink strong drink, and yet I believe they're drunk with pleasure, and I believe they're drunk in business. They're like intoxicated people, so engrossed are they in earthly and worldly things. Now that's not the kind of people that we're to be. We have to be sober. We're to be in command of ourselves, recognizing who we are and who we serve, and realizing we're not here forever, we're here to serve the right interest. And one day we must give account at the judgment seat of Christ. And you are sober, Christian? Such a salvation, brethren, calls for sobriety of spirit. But secondly, verse 14 reminds us it's associated with obedience. As obedient children. Oh, this salvation that God has given to you, friend, calls for a life of obedience. A life of obedience. And I often say, there is no substitute for obedience. You see, sometimes God tells us that he wants us to do a certain thing. And we're not prepared to do that. And so we throw ourselves into some other activity, hoping to make amends for our disobedience. But it won't do, you know. It won't do. If the Lord has asked you to be baptized and you're not prepared to be baptized, and you think you'll make amends by throwing yourself into more evangelical work, it won't do, friend. Says Samuel to King Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice. To obey is better than sacrifice. There's nothing, dear friend, that will take the place of obedience. And God, I believe, demands obedience from you and I, particularly in the light of that salvation that we have become partakers of, as obedient children. To obey is always better. Every step of obedience brings the Lord nearer and makes him dearer and gives you more power and more joy in your Christian life. Oh, is there one here in the audience today and you have a controversy with the Lord? He's been telling you over and over again to do a certain thing and you haven't done it yet. Well, you'll never get the joy of the Lord. You'll never be a useful Christian or even a happy Christian until you take that step, hard though it may seem. But notice thirdly, this salvation calls for a life of holiness. A life of holiness. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves after your former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of living. Oh, let us realize this afternoon, this is such a salvation that God has given you and I. It calls for a life of holiness. A life of holiness. Says Peter, now don't fashion yourself after the kind of person you were before you were saved. You don't live that kind of life now. You're not the same kind of person now as you were before you were converted. Don't fashion yourself after your former lusts. Because in these days, you were ignorant of God and ignorant of his will. But you're not that now. No, says Peter, as God is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of living. God wants us to be a holy people. He wants us to be like himself. Have we not to hang our heads in shame as we think of a subject like that? I believe God would have us to be holy in our thoughts. Holy in our thoughts. Have you ever unclean thoughts? The entertainer? God wants us to be holy in our thoughts. He wants us to be holy in our desires. He wants us to be holy in our talk. And he wants us to be holy in our dress. And there are some of our sisters nowadays that are not very holy in their dress. Sad to say. I am not one to harp on that particular subject, but I would say this afternoon, I've often been grieved by the dress of some of our sisters. I would go as far as to say this. Some of them are a disgrace to the name of Christ. Oh, Christian sister, think over this. As you sit in your chair, just ask yourself the question, suppose the Lord Jesus came into this room and he sat down beside me. Would I have to flee from his presence in shame? Or would I be quite happy to have him there? There's a test for you. I'd been in meetings of assemblies, and I've been ashamed to sit beside certain sisters. Their dress was of such a kind. God wants us to be holy in thought, and He wants us to be holy in our desires, and He wants us to be holy in our talk. No unclean or foolish talk. And He wants us to be holy in our dress. Dress, Christian sister, as a woman who professes godliness. And then you'll notice at the end of verse 17, and I must conclude. If we call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time, or if you like, conduct yourself during the sojourn here with fear. The word there, I believe, is with reverence. And so this great salvation calls for a life of pious fear and of reverence. What is reverence? What's reverence? I think it's Professor Bathwaite who says reverence is living as if you were in the presence of God. And surely that's very close to it, isn't it? A person who's reverent in his talk and in his deportment is a person who's living in the consciousness of the divine presence. It's when we forget God that we act irreverently and speak irreverently. This great salvation calls for a life of godly fear, not terror, but rather the fear of grieving God, the fear of dishonoring God, the fear of grieving the indwelling Holy Spirit. It calls for a life of reverence. It calls for an appreciation of the death of Christ. Says Peter, you're not redeemed with such corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. This salvation, friend, is of such a nature that you and I should deeply appreciate the price that was paid in order to save us. Says Peter, we are bought with a price. And what a price. What a price. We are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies and in your spirits, which are His. Oh, remember, friend, you're not your own. You belong to Jesus, and He paid an infinite price to make you His. It's therefore becoming. You should live not to yourself, but to Him. And finally, in closing, note verse 22. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and to unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart. This great salvation, brothers and sisters, calls for a life of love. A life of love. God's people are not to be spiteful or revengeful. God's people are to be marked by love. Such a great salvation that it becomes you and I to love each other. For Jesus paid the same price for your brother as He paid for you. He paid the same price for your sister as He paid for you. Let's remember that. And let's remember that the hallmark of a Christian is love. We'll never see eye to eye with each other, but we don't give each other the cold shoulder because of that. No, we're to love each other. Love all the brethren. Says in 13, verse 1, let brotherly love continue. There's the oil that keeps the spiritual machinery in happy movement and motion. May the Lord then bless our meditation on this subject and help us all to appreciate the nature of this great salvation for which we have become in His mercy for Jesus.
Thank you. Father in heaven. Again we bow together in thy holy, holy presence. And we'll do so with thankful and with grateful hearts to thee. We thank thee for answered prayer again. We thank thee for help given to thy dear servants. We thank thee for the solemn, practical and precious truths which thou by thy Spirit hast been bringing before us. We thank thee for our wonderful pedigree. We thank thee for the second birth, our God, for all who can look back to that blessed moment when they passed from death unto life. Thus we thank thee, our God, for bringing us amongst the children, bringing us into the family of God. We praise thee for it. And our God and our Father, we thank thee for the wonderful high priestly functions which thou hast through grace brought us into. Help us to perform our priestly functions in worshiping thee. And help us, our God and our Father, to go forth as a royal priest, seeking to testify and to witness for our absent and rejected Lord. Then, our God and our Father, we thank and praise thy name that we have been begotten again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. And we thank thee for the greatness of the salvation that Old Testament saints desired and also angels in heaven to peer into. And we thank thee that we have become possessors of it. And help us, our God and our Father, we do pray thee, to walk worthy of this wonderful salvation that grace has brought us into. Help us as pilgrims and strangers, our God, to be here for thy glory, obedient children, not fashioning ourselves according to the former lusts of our ignorance, but help us that as thou which art holy, so may we be holy in all manner of conversation. And help us, our God, to love us, brethren, to be pitiful and to be courteous. Our God, we ask thee to cause thy word to abide in our hearts. May it, our God and Father, abide as the incorruptible seed, bringing forth fruit for thy glory. Now for the food we're about to take, our God, we give thee our united and heartfelt thanks. May we eat and drink to thy glory. Keep us in thy love and fear during the interval. Bless our conversation, our God. Keep us from a wandering mind and wandering thoughts. So we ask us all, giving thee thanks and permitting us to thee in his adorable and fearless name. Amen.